come to the end of the book of Job, and God is about to speak. God is about to speak. We've waited 37 chapters, and finally God appears to speak directly to Job and into Job's situation. If you've been here for the other four times that we've looked at Job together, just think of some of the things that have happened so far in the book of Job. Because Job was a righteous man, wasn't he? Those were God's own words. God called Job a righteous man. But he lost everything. He lost everything. His children, his possessions, his health. His own wife comes to him and tempts him and says, "Curse God and die. Why do you hold on to your faith in God? What's the point, Job?" And three friends come, and they start well by sharing in Job's sorrow and being silent and mourning with him. But then they get worse and worse, and they just end up piling lies on Job's head, bitter things they speak. It's been painful to read about. And it goes on and on, doesn't it? Chapter after chapter. And in the end, Job and his friends just run out of things to say to each other. They run out of angry words. But even then, we still don't get to the end of the book of Job, because we have to wait for another six chapters while this new guy, Elihu, appears. And he speaks, and he does have something new to say, but he also has a lot more of the same things that the friends were saying. And the whole situation is awful. We feel for Job, we feel for his situation. We can't wait for it to end. And we want God to come onto the scene. And Job himself, he started well, didn't he? Remember those words? The Lord gives and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's a wonderful statement of faith. But then even he, as his friends accuse him, he starts to get riled up. He oversteps the mark himself. He accuses God of injustice. He declares that God has become his enemy. And we just want God to speak. We want God to speak. We want God to come and sort everything out. And finally, chapter 38, God does come. And it would be helpful if you had beginning of chapter 38 open in front of you. And it opens with, "The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." So there's an actual storm, and the Lord speaks out of the storm. It announces God's arrival on the stage of this play. Now, what's he going to say? That's what we want. What's he going to say? Because Job has made these accusations against God, hasn't he? He said, "You're my enemy, God. You're unjust. The way you treat me is not right." In chapter 30, he actually says, "You, God, have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me." And Job has wanted to put God in the dock. How is God going to defend himself? So there are three things I want to think about as we spend this time in Job this evening. First, I want to look at what God says to Job. How does God deal with these accusations? Then I want to look at how Job responds. There's two separate responses. I want to think about those. And finally, I want to think about Jesus. Jesus, the ultimate example of a righteous sufferer. In many ways, Job is a picture of Jesus. And we're going to think about the one who suffered innocently like no other person. And we'll then have communion as we think about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. So let's start with God. And the first surprise is that God completely turns the tables on Job. God's not in the dock, is he? Job has tried to put God in the dock. But he's not in the dock. Each of us is in the dock before God. And God says to Job, "Who is this? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Who are you, Job, to question me? You don't know what you're talking about. You're ignorant. Let me ask you some questions." Job wanted to ask God questions, but instead, God is going to ask Job some questions. And he proceeds to ask 61 questions. 61 questions, none of which Job can answer. Not a single one. I'm sure you've been asked some questions in your time that you can't answer. It's really painful, isn't it? If someone interrogates you in some way and you can't answer, it is painful. Perhaps you've watched someone squirming in front of a Commons Select Committee. It's like a road accident. You don't want to look, but you can't tear your eyes away. It's just painful. It's painful to experience if it's you, and it's painful if you watch it happening to someone else. There was a YouTube clip of the new Lib Dem MP. I don't know if any of you saw that. And she had a very hostile interview by talk radio. It was painful. They were just being difficult. They were being adversarial, hostile. She was just coming on to talk about the election result, but they made her so uncomfortable. In the end, she couldn't deal with it anymore. And it was a bit cringy. Well, Job gets 61 questions. We're not going to look at them one by one. And Ben's going to be, I'm going to be covering four. Ben's going to cover the other 57 next Sunday morning. No. But we're going to get a flavour. Let's look at some of these questions. Chapter 38, verse 4. God says, where were you, Job, when I made the world? You've got this knowledge. You think you know so much. Where were you when I made the world? Verse 12. Do you make the sun rise each day, Job? Is that your power that makes the sun come up each new morning? Is that what you're doing? Verse 16. Have you been in the depths of the ocean? They're still discovering things at the bottom of the ocean. There's so many things down there. No one has seen most of them except God. He made them. What do you know about those things, Job? Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades? It's a heavenly constellation. What do you know about those, Job? The heavenly bodies. Did you make them? Do you know them all? God knows every star by name. Verse 35. Can you send forth the lightnings, Job? Do they dance at your command? Can you whistle them up? Can you bring a storm upon the earth? And he just goes on and on. And as he goes into chapter 39, God talks about birds and animals and wild beasts, and he's asking Job all these questions. And you can just imagine how Job is going to start to feel. And the thing is that God isn't answering Job on Job's agenda, is he? Job had his agenda, but God has completely turned it around. But God is also doing something wonderful because he's revealing more of himself to Job. That's what Job really needs. That's what we need. We need to have the Lord reveal more of himself to us so that we can know God and so that we can bring glory to his name. Because Job needed to be given this sense of God's amazing power and his wisdom. He needed to see more clearly just how big God is. And God is using his creation to point that out to Job. I hope sometimes you marvel at God's creation. That sometimes you kind of lift your eyes to the heavens, you look at the stars in all of their majesty, or you look at the tiny things, the microscopic things that God's created, and just marvel. Marvel, the creativity, the genius, the colors, the patterns. I mean, it's one of those things that the more we find out, the more we are just in awe. You know, with a telescope and a microscope, we can see so much more than Job could. How can anyone be an atheist? It needs the biggest faith of all. All of creation cries out that there is a creator. Yes, it's spoiled. We can see that it's not what it once was. But there's still so much beauty out there in this world. And looking at God's creation should humble us. It should humble us, as the psalmist said. Now, what is man that you are mindful of him? It should make us realize just how much we don't know. Don't you think it's funny that it seems that scientists these days, there's an arrogance about them. But if you're a scientist, you should be deeply humble, because the more you know, the more you realize you don't know. You never get to the bottom. There's always another layer, isn't there? There's always something else to discover. And so we just scratch the surface of this ocean of God's knowledge. And the creation just reveals God's creativity and his genius. So, God goes on for a couple of chapters. And then we get to the beginning of chapter 40, and God has finished with part one. And he says to Job, you can see it there, at the beginning of chapter 40, he says, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? That's you, Job. That's the fault finder. He who argues with God Let him answer. What are you going to say, Job? And you can see Job's response in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 40. He's humbled into silence. He realizes he's been speaking from a position of ignorance. He doesn't know the things that God knows. So Job says, I'm not going to say any more, Lord. But God is not finished. He's not finished. There's this second phase of his challenge to Job. Because it's not just that Job has spoken out of ignorance, although he has. He's also accused God of not being just. Can you see it in verse 8 of chapter 40? Because God says to Job, will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me, Job, in order that you might be in the right? And so now God is going to challenge Job about Job's power and ability to bring about justice. So Job has been complaining about justice. He's saying that God hasn't been acting justly. Job has used the fact that he's been suffering to question God's rule of the universe. So in verses 10 to 14 of chapter 40, God essentially says, okay then, Job, you bring about justice. You're so concerned about justice. Let's see how you do it. And he goes on to bring home to Job about his own lack of power. And he does it by describing these two amazing creatures in the rest of chapter 40 and chapter 41. And they are amazing creatures as you read about them. They're not creatures that still exist on this earth. They're extinct, but they are amazing. They don't accurately resemble any living things still with us, but you can see that they're obviously real, or God's whole point doesn't make any sense. And they're something that Job would have known about. And God says, Job, you can't control these powerful beasts. These are just part of my creation. How much less should you presume on your ability to say that you're in the right and I'm in the wrong? But I think it's important that we kind of understand here that God isn't just saying, look, Job, I'm more powerful than you. Might is right, so just shut up. I think there is more to it than that. And because we've looked earlier on when we spent some previous sessions in Job, what the New Testament says about Job. Remember we looked at that quote from the book of James, the one commentary in the New Testament on the book of Job, which is James chapter 5, verse 11, which we've mentioned before. And it says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. The Lord is being compassionate and merciful to Job. How? By humiliating him with all these questions that he can't answer? No, it's not that. He's helping Job to see God's own character and identity more clearly so that Job will understand his own identity and who he is more clearly. Because God wants Job to trust him. He's using all these awful sufferings that Job is experiencing, not for an evil purpose. That's what Satan wanted at the beginning of the book. Satan wanted God to afflict Job so that Job would do evil. Satan wanted bad to happen. But God has a good purpose so that Job will display the glory of God even in the midst of his sufferings, and that Job's trust in God would be deepened. Now, I sat down to write this sermon this Tuesday, just gone, and I was not having a good week, as many of you will know. A week last Saturday, our cat Socks went missing. Now, I know in one sense she's just a pet. I know, I get that. But actually, I really love that cat, and I really miss her. And those of you who've got pets that you're fond of will understand that. Even though other people, it'll be a mystery. You'll think it's a cat. But if you've had a pet and you love that animal, you'll understand. So on Tuesday, I felt quite sad. And then as the week went on, I got more sad. And I was crying, the children were crying, Catherine was crying. It was just a sort of a bit of a house of feeling emotional. And you kind of imagine, you know, the cat in the ditch, kind of hungry or injured, and it's going to be minus eight, and all these thoughts sort of go through your head. And you look out the window, even though you haven't seen her for 4 days, and you think, well, she might be coming back any minute. But my biggest concern as actually was, am I going to let God down? Am I going to let God down? Am I going to trust him? Because in that, I could feel my thoughts turning towards anger towards God so readily. Because he's sovereign. We know that. He's in control. He could bring the cat back in an instant, but he's not doing. He's not doing. I don't know why. So you can just feel your thoughts can so easily turn to anger or bitterness or resentment as to what you think God should be doing and he's not doing. And I realize just how frail I am. Lord, have mercy. It's a pet. It's a pet. How would I do in a bereavement? Or if cancer struck my wife? Or if I lost a child? How would I do? We need his grace. We really do. Job did. Job was really suffering. But we each need God's grace in the trials that we face in life. So what am I going to do? Am I going to thank him for the 18 months, the joy, the affection, the fun that little animal brought into my life? Or am I going to be bitter for the years that I don't have, that the things I didn't get to enjoy? Am I going to bring forth the good fruit of trusting God and obedient faith in him, or bad fruit of disobedience and lack of faith and anger? So if you don't get pets, just if you feel like giving a disbelieving shake of the head, just bear with me. The point is that any suffering, even the death of a pet, can bring about a trial. It can bring about a test. But God will always bring good out of that test. Job was experiencing a severe test, but as a result, he had his view of God enlarged. In his compassion and mercy, God was using Job's sufferings to prepare Job for a deeper relationship with God, a deeper trust in God, greater faith in God. So what does Job do? Well, let's look at Job's response to God's words. In response to all of those questions, in response to God's revelation of himself, what does Job say? And I think he's got three responses, and I think they should be our responses too when we face these sorts of tests. Firstly, and we can see this in chapter 40, verse 2. Firstly, Job submits to the sovereignty of God. Job submits to the sovereignty of God. We should be in chapter 42. Sorry. Chapter 42, verse 2. Because Job says, I know that you can do all things. I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. When bad things happen, when we see the mess in our own lives, when we see the mess in the world, please, let's not doubt God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. There's nothing that happens. Not a single molecule is out of God's control. Satan had some power in this book, but it was only what God gave him. Satan's power was limited exactly to what God permitted him to do. There isn't a struggle between good and evil. God is in control. Jesus is Lord. And he's awesome in his power and his majesty. He knows the end from the beginning. And Job understood that better now. He didn't really understand that at the start of the book, but now he does. Secondly, Job acknowledges his own lack of knowledge, and he submits to God's superior knowledge and God's superior judgment. You can see that in verse 3. Now, what's going on in chapter 42, verse 3, is that Job is quoting back to God what God said to Job at the beginning. Because the words that God said to Job back at the start of chapter 38, Job is now rehashing those, if you like. Because God's question to Job was, who are you? Job is saying, who is this? Yes, it's me. It's me, he said. I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me and which I did not know. Job is recognizing the truth of what God said. Who was speaking those foolish words? Yeah, it was me, God. It was me. I was foolish. I didn't know what I was talking about, and I'm sorry. Thirdly, Job recognizes God's wisdom and God's justice. And again, in verse 4 there, he's quoting some of God's own words back to him. God said, I will question you. You make it known to me. And Job now sees God more clearly, and Job deeply repents. He retracts. He retracts those harsh words that he spoke against God. He says, I'd heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. He wishes he could bring those words back that he spoke against the Lord. Now, are we going to do the same as Job? When difficulties come, are we going to do what Job is now doing? Are we going to acknowledge God's sovereignty and his wisdom and his love and his knowledge and his justice? We need to be humble before him. We need to humble ourselves before him, be satisfied in him, rest in his love. Because Job yields to God at this point, doesn't he? He's been broken of his desire to justify himself. He's been broken of his desire even to have all the answers. And he's come back into a relationship of quiet dependence on the Lord. Now, in the remainder of chapter 42, God then, we didn't read this bit, but God expresses his anger towards Job's three friends. And Job actually has the chance to intercede for those friends by praying for them. And God says he'll forgive them because Job prays for them. And in doing so, Job is revealing the character of God himself. God is a merciful God, even to the friends that spoke such bitter, wounding words to Job. And finally, God restores Job's fortunes twice as much as before and grants him 10 more children. Job lives to a ripe old age and sees 4 generations of his descendants. And that's a happy ending. But even more importantly than that is the restoration of Job's relationship with the Lord. A deeper, a more settled faith in God. A deeper understanding of God's character. And I think that's the outworking of what James says in his letter. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So although the Lord was compassionate in restoring his fortunes, I don't think that was the biggest thing that the Lord did for Job. I think the biggest thing was granting him that deeper relationship, that deeper trust in God's character and his sovereign purposes. But I want to finish with Jesus. And as we come to communion in a little while, we need to think of him. We need to think of him. We said right when we started the book in Job, when we started looking at the book, we said that Jesus' role in redemption is not very explicit in the book of Job. There's not a lot about it. There is that famous verse, you know, when Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives. But Jesus' Redeemer, he underpins the whole book. Because there is sin in Job. We've seen lots of sin in Job, particularly from Job's friends, but from Job too. There is forgiveness for Job's friends when Job intercedes for them. And that forgiveness is won by Jesus' death, isn't it? It's in the future, it hasn't happened yet, but the whole basis on which anyone is forgiven is the death of the Lord Jesus. When Job was written, that was hundreds, probably thousands of years in the future. But maybe there's a risk that we come to the end of the book of Job and we just say, okay, well, I can see that Job went through a bad time. I get that. I can see that God was sovereign in all of it, and God was compassionate and merciful, and I can even see that there was a good purpose in it all. But still, God's in, you know, he's in heaven, isn't he? He's in heaven. It's all sweetness and light there. He doesn't really understand at a deep sense what Job was going through. What does God really know about suffering? So we finish by thinking about Jesus. He's not mentioned by name. It's an Old Testament book. But he was the one who's experienced suffering on a scale that no one else has and no one else ever will. He's the one who alone is totally righteous. Job was righteous, but he had his flaws. The Lord is totally righteous. And he left the glory of heaven, didn't he? He came to the earth that he knew would reject him, that he knew would despise him, that he knew would put him to an agonizing death. Job didn't have a choice. He didn't choose the things that happened to him. He was just an unwilling recipient of them. And I'm sure he wouldn't have sought them out for himself. But Jesus had a choice. But he still came. He still submitted himself to the will of his Father. He said, didn't he, "Not my will, but yours be done." And he came to rescue us. He was the ultimate suffering servant. Job suffered patiently. He wasn't a perfect sufferer. We've seen previous evenings how he did get some things wrong. But he pointed forward to Jesus, who would come after him. And in God's amazing plan of salvation, he entered into this suffering world in the person of Jesus Christ. And he came to take our place so that we would never have to know that the ultimate suffering of being cut off from God. He came to buy us back, didn't he, by giving his own life on the cross so that we could be set free. So when suffering comes into our lives, as it will, I hope we can remember Jesus who suffered in our place. And the book of Hebrews says, doesn't it, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Doesn't mean that he learned to be obedient, but it means that he learned by experience what it means to be obedient in the face of the most unimaginable suffering and pain. So let's follow our dear Lord and Saviour. When we're tempted to curse God for the things that he allows into our lives, as Job was tempted, let's rather bless God. Let's trust him. Let's bless him for his goodness and his kindness and his faithfulness to us. And it won't be easy. And there may be times when we need to repent, as Job did. But God is faithful to his people. And Job was restored. So Job was restored in this life. Now, we may never be restored in the way that Job was. So if we're bereaved, if we suffer a loss in this life, God doesn't promise that he's going to put that right in this life. But he calls us to trust him. He's purchased for us an eternal home in heaven. Our lovely Julie is there now, isn't she? Her suffering is over. We're on a journey to that same place. But we need to pray for God's grace so that we can be faithful to him even when difficulties come, and that we can bless his name even in the midst of our trials. So we're going to come to communion, but before we do that, I want us to sing an old hymn that I think many of us all know, written by William Cowper, or Cooper. Now, he was a man, I don't know how much you know about William Cowper. He was a man who knew suffering. He struggled greatly with depression throughout his life. He attempted suicide 3 times and was admitted to an asylum. And while he was there, he heard the gospel and was converted. But even after he came out, he twice more attempted suicide again. And he attended John Newton's church, and they became great friends. And John Newton was a real help and encouragement to him. And he wrote some great hymns. And they're full of God's overflowing love and his sovereign grace and his plan, but also a recognition that God's ways are often a mystery to us. So we're going to sing the one that says, God moves in a mysterious way. It's number 193. His wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Let's stand and sing one.